Revelation chapter 1, and we're continuing to fly at lightning speed through this unbelievable book. Go ahead, laugh all you want. Just watch out, because God likes me a lot, and he'll get you back. Okay, in Revelation chapter 1, we'll begin with verse 4. And the Word of God says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, that's a reference to Asia Minor, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That, as we've already studied, is a reference to God the Father. And we see the Trinity represented in these two verses. So first of all, we have a reference to God the Father, and the eternality of God the Father is brought out by the fact that he is and was and is to come. In other words, he always will be. He's the eternal is, the great I am. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. We've already studied how the seven spirits before his throne are a reference to God the Holy Spirit and a sevenfold manifestation of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. And we've been studying for the last couple of weeks the third member of the Trinity, which is mentioned, who we call the second person of the Trinity in theology, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Logos. And of him, there are a couple of identifying phrases that we've been looking at carefully. First of all, it says that he is the faithful witness. And we talked about how Jesus Christ took the witness stand and was cross-examined by the devil in Luke chapter 4 and in Matthew chapter 4 when he went through a battery of tests in order to prove the faithfulness of God. Every one of those attacks that came against the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity, every single one of those attacks was an attack that had one thing in mind, and that was to take him out of the Father's perfect will for his life. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ, when he comes into the world, he says, now this is a very beautiful passage. In Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about Jesus coming into the world as a baby, and you've got the true Christmas message. You've got the baby coming into the world who's communicating with the Father. So the baby in the manger communicating with the Father in Hebrews chapter 10 is saying, the blood of bulls and goats thou hast not desired. But, listen to this, but, in contradistinction, the word but, in contradistinction to the blood of bulls and goats, those things which made a sacrifice, but which only spoke of Christ, who was the fulfillment of the typology of those animals. He said, of the blood of bulls and goats, you have not desired God. In other words, those things could never be efficacious to completely remove sin. However, in contradistinction to that, Jesus said, a body has thou prepared for me to do thy will. And the will of the Father was the goal of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who not only died for us, but also lived for us as an example. Jesus didn't just die upon the cross for us. He didn't just come down to the earth on Good Friday and die upon the cross, or Good Wednesday, whatever day you personally believe all that happened on. But Jesus didn't just come down on the day of the crucifixion and then die on the cross for the redemption of the lost or of the world and then go to heaven. But he not only died for us, but he lived for us. And this is a part of the twofold finished work of Christ. Jesus said that he had a work to finish on the earth, and he had a work to finish above the earth. For when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. So when Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, he was talking about the work of redemption, or that work which was to be accomplished above the earth. When he was in the garden, when he was in the, just prior to the him going to the garden, and he prayed the high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, Father, I have finished the work that you have given me to do on the earth. The work that the Lord was given to do on the earth by God the Father and God the Father's perfect will, the perfect desideratum for the life of Christ included two things. Number one, that Jesus Christ would live a perfect exemplary life, which would be an example to us. So the Bible says in 1 Peter that we are to walk in his footsteps. That was the work of Christ, the first finished work of Christ, the work which the Lord finished on the earth. Secondly, was the work that the Lord had to accomplish above the earth. God gave him a work to do when he would be lifted up. And that's when God turned out all of the lights, because what was about to take place when Jesus was on the cross was a very personal thing between the Father and the Son. The Roman Catholic Church taught for years that we are justified because of some kind of sacrament. But the reformers understood it very differently. They said that justification comes by the agency of faith through imputation. In other words, there's a double forensic imputation that takes place on the cross. Here it is. You know what I mean by a forensic imputation? Forensic means legal. In other words, there's a legal imputation that took place. Here's what happened. On the cross, all of the sins of the world were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ and judged while he was on the cross. Therefore, all of the sins of the world were borne in his body and paid for in full. Secondly, there's an imputation that takes place when the believer comes to faith and God imputes in Romans chapter 5 his own righteousness to that believer. So listen, here's the thing. God gave Jesus what he didn't deserve so that he can give us what we don't deserve. You understand? So the imputation, the double forensic imputation that takes place is the imputation of my sins, every wicked, filthy one of them, every single one of them, every evil thought that I have ever had from the moment I was in the cradle to the time that I'm in the grave. Every one of them was put upon Christ and judged. My sins were imputed to him upon the cross. And secondly, at the moment of salvation, all of the righteousness of God was imputed to me. So that when when God looks at me now, he no longer sees me in all of my sins, but he sees me in my redemption. The Father sees the Son. Remember we've said before, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ? Here's our little musical egg, right? That we use in our hippie band on Sunday morning up here, the hippies. Right? Well, here's our little egg. Now, we said that the language of the Bible is very clear in the Greek. The Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ. And the word in Christ, en Christo in the Greek, is a technical phrase which is only used in the church age. It's only used of a church age believer. It means that you have been associated with Christ forever. This double imputation has taken place. Now, if we said there's no condemnation for those who are on Christ, you see that? What would happen? What could happen? You could fall off. But when you say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that means you're literally wrapped up in who Christ is. Now, when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see you. Why? Because you're not on Christ, you're in Christ. Meaning you're completely surrounded with the work of Christ. And now it falls to the believer to walk after the pattern of the model, or to walk after the desideratum which the Lord had for the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is strict obedience to the Father's plan. Now watch it. The blood of bulls and goats, when he comes into the world, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, as a baby, the Logos becoming flesh, when he comes into the world, Hebrews chapter 10, he says, the blood of bulls and goats, those typical sacrifices, you have not desired, God. But, in contradistinction to those sacrifices, a body has thou prepared for me, and now watch it carefully, to do your will, O God. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times he said, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. The cup was the baptism, the cup of baptism, the baptism of the Lord being completely identified with the sins of the world. And so, therefore, he would be separated from the Father. Why hast thou forsaken me? Now he said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But then he said it. What was it? What was the resolution of the trial? He said, nevertheless, not my will. I didn't come to this earth to do my will. And you didn't become born again to do your will. I didn't become born again to do my will. I became born again to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, the will of God for my life is very different than the will of God for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord hasn't set me in a place where I'm to die for the sins of the world. That was the unique desideratum of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. However, the will for my life is unique, distinct, and it was predestined for me before the foundations of the earth, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. In other words, God predetermined a plan for my life, steps that I should walk in. He chose me and he predestined me to adoption as one of his children. That's what the Ephesians 1 tells us. So before the foundations of the earth, the Lord knew me, chose me, selected me, and gave me a predetermined plan. And the goal of the Christian life is to be led by the Holy Spirit in that desideratum and to fulfill the will of God. And when all hell breaks loose, when everything is conspiring against you living for God, and when everything is falling apart, and when it seems like God isn't blessing, it falls to the believer to follow after the pattern of our Lord, to walk in his steps and say, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Now watch this. You have need of patience. Hebrews chapter 10, 36, 37, 35, somewhere in there. He says, you have need of patience. Watch this. No. Let me go back one verse. He says, do not throw away your confidence, which carries with it a great recompense of reward. Now listen, these believers were extremely discouraged. There was unbelievable persecution going on against these Jewish brothers, okay? They had been led to the Lord by the Apostle Paul himself, and all hell was breaking loose against this church. And you know what he says? He says, listen, Apollos is writing, and he says, listen, he said, do not throw away your confidence, your hope in God, which will never make ashamed. He said, don't throw away your confidence, because your confidence, your hope, walking in God's provision for your life, carries with it a great recompense of reward. Behold, Jesus says in Revelation, I am coming quickly, and what? My reward is with me. Now watch what he says. Do not throw away your confidence, which carries with it a great recompense of reward. For just a little time, and the Lord is returning, he says. And then watch what he says. He says, for you have need of confidence. Now watch it. So that after you have done the will of God, you will receive what has been promised. In other words, after you have walked in the desideratum of God for your life, after you have taken the cup that he's given to you, whatever that cross is, whatever that life is that he predetermined for you, after you have faithfully walked in God's desideratum for your life, his will, his desire for your life, you will receive that which has been promised. So you have need of patience, ipomone. The word ipomone in the Greek means the ability to stay behind a thing. Think of it this way. You're pushing a plow. How many of you feel like you're pushing a plow rather than riding up on the wagon and watching the mule do it? Yeah, okay. You're pushing a plow, and yeah, your yoke is easy, right? Sure. Yeah. You're pushing the plow, but you know what it is? In the times when it gets tough in the Christian life, when you feel like you're pushing the plow, ipomone, patience, is the ability to stay behind it. You don't give up. You know why? Because we always bear in our body the suffering of the Lord, and we always know that we have a confidence that can't be shaken, and that if we will only fulfill the will of God for our lives, we will receive what has been promised. Now, I'm going to tell you something. We talked last time about perhaps today. Maybe today's the day that the Lord is going to come back with his reward for the church. Maybe today's the day. You may never make it back to South America. Today may be the day that the Lord comes back for the church, steps out on a cloud, calls his children home, and guess what? We'll be at a Bema seat ceremony receiving reward. And all of the things that drew us away from the perfect will of God for our lives are going to seem so foolish. And the Bible says, in that day, many will be... How many? Many is more than one. Less than 12 million gazillion, okay? The Bible says that many will shrink back in shame at his coming. By the way, Lori, it's good to see you again. Lori had 4 wisdom teeth taken out, and she still has wisdom. How about that, huh? I don't know why they call them that. There's no wisdom in those teeth. Well, it's good to see you back. I'm glad that you're doing well. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you? So the Lord is identified, first of all, as the faithful witness. Secondly, he's called the firstborn from the dead, which we discussed last time. And we talked about that he's not the first one who's ever come back from the dead. We know that. There's a whole list of people who have been raised from the dead in the Bible. But we said that this phrase refers to the fact that Jesus is the first one to come back from the dead, never to die again. Lazarus died again. Jairus' daughter died again. And all of those who were resuscitated before the Lord, before the Lord's resurrection, all of them, they were brought back to life, their life returned to them, but nevertheless, they died again. But those who know Jesus will never, never die, even though they were dead. I am the resurrection and the life. If any man believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he what? Live. Live means the opposite of die. Live means never, never die, okay? If you look it up and say, what does live mean? It'll say never, never die. That's what it means. Now, the third phrase talks about Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, I'm not going to deal with that passage in detail right now, and I'm going to tell you why. Because we're going to have, this deals with the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the seven-year tribulation period, there is going to be a thousand-year millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he will bodily be in a hyper-exalted state in Jerusalem, which will be the capital of the world at the time. We're going to talk so much about the kingdom, you're going to believe me, you're going to understand this phrase by the time we get to the end of the book of the Revelation. So just suffice it to say that a couple of verses will clear this up for us. It says that he is to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4 say, now it will come about in the last days, this is a reference to the millennial kingdom, that the mountain speaks of the government, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. As the earth is going to experience a topographical inversion. In other words, every valley that's a dimple in the earth will become a pimple. Every dimple will become a pimple. Oh, is it this? Do you feel the anointing tonight? When you can put two words together like that in a theology lesson about the millennial kingdom, come on. Wake up there, cool shades. Are you sleeping? All right, okay. Now, what's this? Listen, every valley will be exalted, and every mountain will be made low. In other words, there will be an inversion of the topography of the earth. The deepest, trench on the earth is the Mariana Trench. It is deeper. This is a big hole in the ocean, okay? This thing is deeper than Mount Olympus is high. It's like an inverted mountain. And the Bible says that there's going to be a complete renovation of this earth when the Lord Jesus comes back and resolves the Armageddon campaign. And Jerusalem is going to be the most exalted mountain in all of the earth. That will be the place where the Lord Jesus Christ will reign from. So it talks about in Isaiah 2, verse 2, it says that the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills. And the nations of the earth will stream to it, and many people will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning him. For the law will go forth from Zion, or the palace of the king, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and render decisions between many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, weapons of mass destruction will become weapons of farming. Isn't that a big change, huh? My daughter goes to an agricultural school. All of those plows and everything they have, they'll be making those plows with weapons in the millennial kingdom, and there'll never be war again. Oh, there'll be an insurrection, because even in perfect environment, people are still crazy. And there'll be people who literally think, in the millennial kingdom, don't be surprised by that. You say, how is it possible that in the millennial kingdom, in a perfect environment, people could rebel against God? Well, Adam and Eve did it. They were in a perfect environment. They were walking in the cool of the day with the Lord every day, and they still listened to a snake with legs. So don't wonder after these things. That's our nature. You know why we're called sheep? Because we're bad. All of us. Bad people. That's right. All right. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Remember, we're looking at this phrase very quickly, that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Isaiah 9, 6, very, very famous passage. You all know it. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given. Who's this child and this son?
the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this carefully. A child would be born, but a son would not be born. Because the eternal Son of God could not be born, he could only be given. So the Word, who is eternal, became flesh. See? So the Word becomes flesh. The child is born. A reference to the humanity of Christ in the dispensation of his unglorified humanity. But the Son, who is eternal, is given. And look at the very next thing that it says about this child. That the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this thing. So it talks about Jesus Christ being the ruler of the kings of the earth in the sense that it says that that the government of the world will rest upon his shoulders, and there'll be no end to the increase of his government. Also, Psalm chapter 72, verse 11, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ in his exaltation as the king of the earth. And let all of the kings bow down before him, and all of the nations serve him, the psalmist wrote. Zephaniah chapter 3 says something about the character of this kingdom that the Lord will rule over. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, because the Lord has taken away his judgments against you, and he has cleared away your enemies. The clearing away of the enemies comes through two judgments that take place immediately after the resolution of the Armageddon campaign. One of the judgments is against the Gentiles, where the Bible says that he will render judgment from his throne. Secondly, there's a judgment in the wilderness against all of the sheep of the house of Israel. Well, they will be caused to pass under a rod in Ezekiel chapter 30. And those who are true believers in Israel, true Israel, will be entered into the kingdom. And those who are not true Israel, they're only genetic Israel, they're only national Israel, but unbelievers, will be raptured from the earth in a reverse rapture. They'll be raptured, catapulted from the earth into torments, to await the final judgment at the white throne judgment, where they'll finally be cast into the lake of fire. And then Zechariah chapter 14, a short verse, Zechariah 14:9, which is coming up in our Zechariah class here pretty shortly. We've only got three more classes and we're done with Zechariah. Can you believe that? Can't believe it. I'm so glad we're getting through with the book. You know, it's good to finish a thing. It's one thing to start, but finishing is something that's very lovely. And the Lord will be the king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one, i.e. the only one that matters. Yes, people won't think they're all that important in the millennial kingdom. They'll have a very clear perspective about who is the big cheese, and it certainly will not be them. The nations of the earth will stream to Jerusalem every year to pay their homage to the king. And it's very beautiful because in Zechariah chapter 14, it says, if any nation does not come, what does God do? He shuts off their water. I wish I could do stuff like that. Don't you wish you could just turn off the water on a whole country? You know, China pulls another stunt like keeping our hostages. You go, oh, no, don't worry about it. Nah, no hard feelings. No water, right? No water for a while. I love it. In 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, Ezekiel. In 1 Kings 17, 1, Elijah comes out of obscurity. Nobody has a clue who this guy is. He comes out of obscurity. Elijah the Tishbite walks into the palace of the most important king of the world, on the earth at the time, King Ahab, and he says, listen, until the word comes out of my mouth, it's not going to rain again. Bye. They kind of thought he was a little loopy, you know? I don't think they took him all that seriously. A few years later, they're looking for the guy. Find that prophet. He's got to turn the water on. You know, everything's like parched, dying everywhere. And the prophet of God was taken very seriously from that point on. And boy, did he have fun. Elijah, I think, had more fun than anybody else in the Bible. He just had a ball. Elijah and Elisha. You know, and how many know that passage? Dave, is that Elijah or Elisha with the she-bears? That's Elisha. All right, I always get that confused. But there's this passage where here's the prophet walking along the road, minding his own business. And a couple of young guys are standing there and go, hey, bald head, how you doing? Hey, baldy, how you doing? And they start teasing him Because apparently the Lord had humbled Elisha in a certain way. You know, he humbles some of us with our weight. He humbles some of us by taking away our hair. I always say, if people say, you know, you're looking a little heavy there, Pastor G, I always say, well, hey, listen, I may be fat, but you're ugly and I can diet. So, you know, you've got to put everything in perspective. There's a blessing. There's a blessing, you know. Isn't it great to be a grace believer where you can say things like that and just confess it? Amen. Amen. Now, listen, but you know, God does it. I mean, I get on that treadmill, and I walk and I jog. I'm talking to Wayne. Wayne's my personal trainer. I know. Don't blame him. I mean, don't say, okay, stay away from that guy. Look at what he's done for Pastor G. But I get on that thing. Ask Wayne. Almost every day, I spend an hour at the gym. I'm jogging like a moron, you know, and I get to the scale a week later, and it's, you have lost 15 ounces. That's God's humility. You know, God wants to work some humility in me. So he does it differently. But anyway, he apparently had a little struggle with, and this is before they had the rugs, okay? So he didn't have a rug. He didn't have any possibility of a weave, nothing like that. He wasn't the owner or a client back in this day. And they were making fun of his bald head. They said, go up in a whirlwind, bald head. Go up in a whirlwind, bald head. And he goes, go up in a whirlwind, huh? Yeah, I got something for you. And he caused two she-bears, vicious bears, to come out of the woods and eat these guys. How do you like that, huh? Go ahead, mess with prophets all you want. If somebody tells me, listen, I don't believe in a gift of prophet this day, but if someone tells me they're a prophet, that's enough. I'll just stay away from them and let God deal with it. I'm not going to call them bald. I'm not going to call them anything. I never know what's going to come out of the woods. Amen? So that basically takes a look at that very briefly, the fact that he will be the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, I want to introduce a very important concept this evening, and we'll probably finish it next time, but it's the next phrase, and it is an extremely, extremely important phrase. It says, to him who loves us, first point, him who loves us, and him who, and released us from our sins by his blood, or through the instrumentality of his blood. Two things. We have a present tense word, and we have a word that is past tense. The present tense word is he loves us and continues to love us. So in other words, there's a present action taking place where Jesus Christ continues to love his people. Secondly, there's a past tense action which relates Jesus to all of his people, and that is that he died for our sins. Or specifically, it says he released us, it's an aorist tense verb, he released us from our sins by his blood. Now, in the old days, and when I say the old days, I'm talking about old for me, but in the guys that I really respect, the preachers that I really love, are guys like J. Vernon McGee. Now, J. Vernon McGee, he had his way of saying something. He'd say, I think Jeremiah was a big crybaby. Right? He had that little, I don't know where he came from, but it wasn't Massachusetts, I can tell you that for sure. No, it wasn't from anywhere near Massachusetts. But J. Vernon McGee sounded like he fell off the turnip truck last Tuesday, but he didn't. He had more degrees in the thermometer. He was Dr. J. Vernon McGee, if you will. And he was actually a wonderful theologian. And, you know, these old-time preachers, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse and B.B. Warfield and Lewis Berry Chafer, all of these guys had one thing in common. They knew intuitively, intrinsically, they didn't have to be taught this. They knew that the literal blood of Christ was of inestimable value. They didn't go in for this modern theology. And listen, I'm not here to pick on any modern-day preachers. You know, I know that they're blood-bought and they're going to heaven, even though they devalue the blood. And there are some great men of God out there who are teaching, but they're off on a very, very important and vital doctrine. And that is that it is the literal blood of Christ that the Bible teaches is the coin of our redemption. The blood of Christ did not just represent the death of Christ. Robert Thiem, John MacArthur, many other teachers who are very famous and well-respected. And listen, I read MacArthur, I listen to MacArthur, I respect Dr. MacArthur's work, but he's very, very mistaken when he touches this subject of the blood of Christ. Because he says that the blood of Christ does not, the phrase, the blood of Christ, does not refer to the literal blood of Christ, the blood that went through our Lord's veins, which was literally shed for us, but rather it only represents some kind of, in some kind of metaphysical way, it represents the death of Jesus Christ. And this is a grave mistake, and a mistake that is proven false over and over and over and over again by the Bible. Now, it's important that we understand this, and that's why I'm going to take the rest of tonight and all of next time to deal with this subject of the blood of Christ and how important it is. Because the blood of Christ is like the blood that went through my veins and your veins, but it's also very different in that there was no sin staining that blood, and therefore Jesus Christ was a worthy sacrifice. And there's so much about this that it takes a very careful look. We have to take a very careful look at it to do justice. So when we consider the phrase that he loves us, he's continuing to love us, and yet at one point in time, that point in time was upon the cross, the Bible says that he released us from our sins. In other words, the penalty of our personal sins and also the judgment of the old sin nature. You have two different kinds, two different phrases in the Bible that deal with sin. One is sin in the singular. When Paul uses the word sin in the singular in the book of Romans, he's talking about the old sin nature or the believer's nature to sin. But when he uses the word sin in the plural, sins, he's talking about personal sins. So we're guilty on two counts against God. Number one, we are sinners by our very nature. We sin for the same reason that fish breathe water, because it is our nature to do so. So there will always be personal sins that come from a nature which is fallen and sinful. And both, we have been released from both of these great problems by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has released us from the penalty of our sins. Now, as we take a look at the importance of the literal blood of Christ, you're going to see as we go along why this is so important and how it has been misrepresented in these last days. And it's not surprising. And I'm going to show you why. Because the Bible actually pronounces a judgment against those who call the blood of Christ a common thing. And I'll show it to you as we go along. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, why don't you turn there? 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll introduce the subject with Peter prophesying that in the last days this would be the case. And I'll show you why. 2 Peter chapter 2. Those of you who were walking with the Lord knew that. Others had to ask. Unbelievable. Do you have them like that down there in South America? Okay, see, it doesn't change. They're everywhere. But you will be getting a shipment from Harvest Community, I promise you. It'll be more than a care package, brother. You'll have more cares in that package than you can imagine. All right. But false prophets, watch this carefully, false prophets arose among the people just as there will be, now watch this, there will be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master that bought them. Now this is a very important phrase, because when you talk about purchase, the purchase of the believer from the slave market of sin. This is the illustration that we've used many times. That we're in a slave market. All of us are desperate slaves to sin. And nothing can get us out of that slave market. We're in total slavery. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, came and purchased us from the slave market of sin. What did he use for money? His blood. So whenever we talk about redemption or the Lord buying us, it's always referring to the blood, which is the coin of our redemption. Does everybody understand that? Redemption is from a Greek word that means to purchase. You're redeeming something. Listen, you know, you go down to the redemption center, and what do? You go over there, and you hand in the can, and they give you money. There's an exchange that takes place. You're redeeming something. The exchange that took place in this case was that the blood of Christ was used to purchase back from the slave market of sin all of those who were helpless, hopeless, without Christ, and without eternal life. Now it says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master that bought them. Now, I agree with men like John Walford who say, who say statements like this. Referring to this verse in this context, this is what Dr. John Wolverd says from his book, The Return of the Lord. He said, one of the most obvious heresies of our day within the professing church is the denial that the sacrifice and the shed blood of Christ literally bought us and constituted an actual redemption. No point will bring withering scorn among liberals like the biblical teaching on the blood of Christ. These prophecies concerning false teachers have been fulfilled in our very day. Do you hear that? Now, do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about people who, rather than taking the Bible and believing what it says and taking it at God's as God's word and taking it for what it says, what they do is they say, you mean to tell me that God literally had to see Jesus bleed? Like if Jesus didn't bleed, none of us would be saved? Like his blood literally had to be shed? And by the time they get done explaining it, it makes it sound like God is a monster for requiring the blood of his own son. But do you know why they do that? Because they don't understand how wicked they are. They don't realize what it took to literally redeem them from their wickedness. In other words, they have a very low estimation of how powerful their sin is and how wicked it is to God. And who do we think we are to arrogate to ourselves the right to sit in judgment upon God and to determine what he, through all of the types of the Old Testament, has determined as the payment for sin? Listen to me for a moment, friends. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. Now, let me say it slow. Without the shedding of blood, this is God's requirement. And for us to sit in judgment of this requirement is for us to sit in judgment of the Word of God. And can I tell you something? We're not here to judge it. It's here to judge us. Because the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, watch this, of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, and it is a critic and discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Do you know what that means? That you are sitting, and I am sitting, under the criticism of the Word of God. We're not here to critique it. It's here to critique us. Now, when we take a look at this subject, we have to understand that all throughout the Old Testament, God has designed his sacrificial system to include blood. There were blood sacrifices in everything that was brought to the Lord except the meal. And some would say, well, if somebody was very poor, they would just bring a meal offering. You know, they'd put it on the altar but I don't understand it. Like, why would God accept a meal sacrifice, a grain sacrifice? And Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who is an absolute genius at Hebrew studies, has shown in a wonderful book that even in the meal offering, there was blood. You know why? Because it always followed upon an altar where there had already been a sacrifice. So the meal was placed already on a bloody altar. So even for the poor, the meal offering was not a bloodless sacrifice. You remember, you ever wonder, why is it that when Adam and Eve fell, and the result of their sin was all of a sudden they're walking around naked, and they knew it, right? That's how J. Vernon McGee would have said it, naked. And he says things like that. But they're walking around naked, and God comes and God gives them skins, right? Now, God didn't give them the fig leaves. The fig leaves weren't enough. The fig leaves that they pulled from the trees weren't a covering for their sins. What did God do? God selected an animal. God killed an animal, and God made a covering for their skin with skin for their nakedness with skin that came from a sacrificed animal, showing the importance right from the beginning of a blood sacrifice. Now, all of a sudden, you have a couple of kids that come, right? And Cain and Abel, the two most famous ones. And we all remember what happened with Cain and Abel. They brought a sacrifice to the Lord, right? What did Abel bring? Oh, he brought from the very best from his flock, right? He brought an animal to the Lord. He brought a blood offering to the Lord. What did Cain bring? A fruit basket. Did God like the fruit basket? No, God didn't accept the fruit basket. Now, listen, Abel worked hard with those animals. He worked hard, and he chose the best, and he gave it to God. I don't believe there was anything wrong with the offering that Cain brought. I don't think that there was anything wrong with it. In other words, the offering that Cain brought was probably a lovely arranged fruit basket. One of the most beautiful fruit baskets maybe that's ever been brought before the Lord. But God didn't accept it. You know why? Because it wasn't according to God's economy. In God's economy, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and an offering before the Lord is a blood offering. Now, why is this so important? I'll tell you why. Because all of these offerings in the Old Testament, all of these blood sacrifices in the Old Testament speak of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come and shed not animal blood, but perfect, sinless blood. Acts chapter 20 calls it God's own blood for the sins of the world. And to call the blood of Christ a common thing is heresy indeed. Now, the blood of Christ, we have just a few minutes, stick with me and we'll be closing. The blood of Christ is of divine origin. Turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 34. Luke chapter 1 and verse 34. Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, and Mary is confused. She's not unbelieving, but she's confused about the how it would be that the child that would be born from her would be the Messiah, would be the Son of God. And this is what it says, and how she could have a child when she'd never known any man sexually. And in verse 34, it says, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? In other words, I have never put myself in a position where I can have a child. How can it be? What is going to be the mechanism through which a virgin girl like myself is going to have a child? And in verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, now watch this carefully, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High, in other words, the immediate energy of the Godhead itself, God's own power, God's omnipotence, the same omnipotence that rose Jesus from the dead, the omnipotence that the Holy Spirit put into operation and rose Jesus from the dead. When the Bible says in Romans 8:11 that the same Spirit that lives in us, the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, Christ from the dead, lives in us. So the omnipotence of God is available to the believer to live a supernatural spiritual life. But watch this. He says, the angel says to her, the angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary. The Holy Spirit is going to come to you, and watch this, and the power of the Most High, the immediate energy of the Godhead, will overshadow you. Now, the word overshadow is a word, episkiazo. The word means to obscure or to mask or to cover as with a shadow, okay? The idea is God, the Holy Spirit himself, and the omnipotence of the Most High God, the immediate energy of the Godhead, Mary, is going to come upon you, a handmaiden who's never known a man, and will mask you, Mary, will cover you, will overshadow you, so that, in other words, the genetic contribution of Mary would be masked in such a way so that the child that would come forth from Mary would be called the Son of God. Now you say, that's odd. Are you saying that the same blood that went through Mary didn't go through Jesus? Like, in other words, here's a woman, she's pregnant, and she's pregnant because the immediate energy of the Godhead has come upon her and overshadowed her and provided the 23 male chromosomes necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to be born. Now this child is in her womb, okay? Are you telling me, Pastor Gene, that the blood that went through Mary is not the same blood that went through Jesus? I mean, listen, I took biology in school. I know that when an egg is fertilized, it goes through a blastocyst stage and a zygote stage and all these things until finally the cells are reproducing, and through meiosis and mitosis, they're reproducing over and over again until there are billions of cells in that baby by the time that baby is born. Do you mean to tell me, I want to ask you this carefully, Pastor G. Now listen, are you telling me that the blood that went through Mary's veins didn't go through Jesus' veins? That's exactly what I'm telling you. And I'm going to tell you something else. Ladies, the blood that went through your veins didn't go through your baby's veins. That's why many times, although the egg in the female provides the flesh of the baby, in a miracle of God's, thank you, in a miracle of God's creation, and in the miracle of reproduction, the circulatory and blood system of the child is developed independently. And because of a membrane called the chorionic epithelium, there is never, in a normal pregnancy, the mixture of the infant and maternal blood. As a matter of fact, are there any women here who have children with a different blood type than they have? Well, how did that happen? Do you ever wonder about that? Like, shouldn't all children have the same blood type as their mother? No, because the blood is developed independently of the mother. And in a normal pregnancy, there is never a maternal and fetal mixture of blood. As a matter of fact, if there's a rupture in the chorionic epithelium, the doctors, nurses, have to give a drug called Rogan, not Rogaine, you know, they're not worried about this stuff, but they have to give a drug called, a medicine called Rogan, so that the mother doesn't reject her own baby. You understand what I'm saying? When the Bible says that the blood of Christ is precious, intrinsically so, not because it represents something, but because it is the thing that's precious. In other words, if I take a $20 bill out of my pocket, I won't because you'll try to come after it. I know you people. This is Woonsocket. If I take a $20 bill out of my pocket and I say, hey, what's this worth? You can say nothing. It only represents worth. In other words, it's supposed to, up until Nixon, it represented gold that was somewhere. We had gold. There was a day in this country where we had a big house full of gold. And all the money that we made was literally backed up by gold that was in this big house. I don't know where they kept the house. If we knew where the house was, we'd probably go and take it ourselves. So they never told us where it was, but there was a place. And then I believe it was during the Nixon administration that the country came off the gold standard. So now there's not a real representation. But here's the point: you got a piece of paper. Throw that piece of paper around your finger and see if people are impressed. They won't be. They're impressed by gold, right? But the money, the piece of paper, is valuable not because it's intrinsically valuable, but because it represents something that is. It represents $20 worth of gold or $20 worth of silver, right? But the dollar itself is only paper. The blood of Christ is intrinsically valuable. It's timios. The Greek word is timios. We'll cover it next time. It's intrinsically valuable, not because it represents something, but because it is the gold. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I'm telling you that the Holy Spirit and the immediate energy of the Godhead came upon Mary and masked her genetic contribution to the degree that the child which was born from you, the child which shall be born of thee, Mary, shall be called the Son of God and not the son of any man. So the blood system in our Lord Jesus Christ developed, just like all children, independently of the circulatory system of the mother, in an unbelievable miracle of birth. And the blood that went through the veins of our Lord Jesus Christ was not common. It was like our blood, but it wasn't the same. And that's why after 3 days in the grave, Jesus didn't stink. Lazarus did. Lazarus was in the latter stages of decomposition. We'll talk about it next time. Lazarus was in the latter stages of decomposition. But because there was no sinful, corrupt blood in our Lord Jesus Christ, The prophecy came true in Psalm chapter 16, verse 10 about the Messiah. Thou will not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. So we're going to study this. And we're going to look at it. This is the most intellectual book in the world. We're not afraid of science and medicine and history and all of these things. Because truth is truth, no matter where it's found. And truth in physics lines up with the truth in this book. And truth in astronomy lines up with the truth in this book. You know what the Bible says about astronomy? You can't number the stars. Guess what? We're finally figuring out that there are billions and billions and billions. How many sat through those movies by, what's his name, Carl Sagan? Yeah, who has, since he died, has become a believer, by the way.